I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of James, James chapter 4. James 4, we'll be looking at the first six verses today, James 4, 1 through 6. And as we've been looking through the book of James, what have we seen? We've seen that the book is about our growth in grace. James is concerned about having us develop as followers of Jesus who are spiritually mature. And in order for us to have that spiritual maturity, we have to have a faith that is growing, a faith that is alive. Not just one that's captured in our head, but one that flows out into our heart and into our hands in the way that we live. And you might remember when we looked at chapter 1 that James laid out three areas where we ought to see growth in the maturity of our faith. The first was in how we treat one another. The second was in the control of our tongues, that is speech control. And the third was in moral purity, in our holiness. And in chapter 2, we saw that he devoted that chapter to how we treat one another. Chapter 3, he devoted that to control of our tongues, control of our speech. And now as we get to chapter 4, he's still talking to some extent about speech control, but now he's transitioning into the next major area, that is that of moral purity, that of holiness. So with that in mind, let's turn to James 4, the first six verses. James says, "What causes quarrels, and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Thus far, the reading of God's Word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. You know, people of God, one of the great privileges of being a kid growing up in New York City is that I was exposed to all the wonderful architecture of that town. There is just so much there to see. And one of the most beautiful buildings in New York is the United Nations building. Or more properly, it's actually the General Assembly building of the United Nations. A place where diplomats from across the world can gather to talk out their differences. As you know, the United Nations was founded in 1945, immediately after World War II, and it was intended to foster world peace. But even a cursory overview of all the years since then would show that it has had very little success at that. And why is that? Why is it so difficult for us to be at peace? Why do we, using the words of James, quarrel and fight amongst ourselves? As Rodney King famously asked in 1992, can we all get along? What James does here is he unfolds for us the reasons why we don't get along. But he also gives us the secret for world peace. So as we turn to this passage, I want us to see three things. We're going to see the cause of conflict, the consequence of conflict, and the cure for conflict. The cause of conflict, the consequence of conflict, and the cure for conflict. And let's begin with the first one. What is the cause of conflict? And James, you know, he's not into transitions. He starts right in verse 1 and gives us that question. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Why don't you take a moment to think back to a recent conflict in your life? Recent time when you butted heads with someone. What happened? Why did it take place? As you think about it, you'll quickly realize that the answer, the fault, lies with the other person. Of course it is. If that other person hadn't been so unreasonable, if they had been more thoughtful, if they had been more considerate, then there never would have been a problem at all. Yes, it's the other person who is to blame for our conflict. But James gives us another answer. He says the problem lies with us. So as we think about what is the cause of conflict, he gives us several of them in the first four verses. The first one, which is really the underlying one that we find throughout all those, is your passions and desires. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? He answers it. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now that word there, that's translated passions, it doesn't mean some heavy emotion or you're longing and panting after someone, that kind of passion. It's a word that very specifically in the original language of Greek in which James wrote means a self-centered desire. Now, we all have desires. We all have needs. They're not necessarily wrong. In fact, in the next verse, he'll use another word for desire that's sort of neutral. The problem comes when our desires become self-centered and we give into those desires. He says in verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So James is making clear that conflict comes because our selfish desires are not met. You might remember that back in chapter 1, he had already warned us. You notice we always go back to chapter 1. It was always the introduction where he lays out all his ideas. In chapter 1, verse 14, he says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. He was telling us it isn't God that tempts you. It's not even the devil. Ultimately, it's your own desire that leads to that conflict. And last week when we looked at chapter 3, the last few verses, chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 16, he talks about jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts. And we saw that connection. What is more self-centered than jealousy and self-ambition? Those things lead to a godless heart and they flow out into godless behavior. So James is showing us that those desires in our heart that are self-centered ultimately work themselves out into ungodly behavior that leads to conflict. And he goes on to say that these desires are at war within you. Think about it. Each of us is a walking civil war, one craving after another, waging war within us, seeking gratification. And so we fight and we quarrel because we want more food, more drink, more drugs, more sex, more possessions, more money, more property, more recognition, more authority, more control. When we don't get what we want, those self-centered desires lead to conflict. That's what James is talking about. So we have to understand that people don't fight for the sake of fighting. Have you ever seen someone who seems to just enjoy fighting for its own sake? That's not true. They're probably just simply fighting for recognition, to be recognized as being the toughest. That's what they're fighting for, is the recognition. Or perhaps they're fighting for safety. That people don't fight just for the sake of fighting. For the most part, people want peace. Think of Adolf Hitler. Hitler didn't want to fight necessarily. He wanted world peace. Of course, he wanted that world peace on his own terms, and he was willing to fight for it to be on his own terms. When he desired more political power at home, and there were other politicians who weren't so keen to give it to him, he fought them. Had thousands of people murdered. When he wanted more territory for the nation of Germany, and the other nations were not so keen on giving up their territory, he fought them. The point is that it was Hitler's wants, it was his desires that drove him into conflict with others. But his goal was always world peace where his every want was satisfied. And we're really no different in that regard, even if we don't play our desires on the world stage. That's why a contemporary of James, the first century Jewish scholar known as Philo, who lived in Alexandria, he pointed out that the Ten Commandments, it's not an accident that the Ten Commandments culminate in the forbidding of covetousness in the tenth. You shall not covet. It's the culmination because that coveting, that desire to possess, he goes on to say, is the worst passion of the soul. He writes, is it not because of this passion that relations are broken and this natural goodwill changed into desperate enmity? That great and populous countries are desolated by domestic dissensions, and land and sea filled with ever new disasters by naval battles and land campaigns? For the wars famous in tragedy have all flowed from one source, desire, either for money or glory or pleasure. Over these things, the human race goes mad. And that's what James is telling us. Using his language, we are at war. We fight, we quarrel, we murder. And when you read those things, you don't have to take them literally that we're putting up fisticuffs or stabbing people or killing them or going to battle. Remember, James is still talking about the damage done by our tongues. So we could be talking here about political battles. We could be talking about the arguing between husband and wife, the maneuvering that takes place in the office or the strife that takes place in church. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 5:21. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." The very thoughts in our hearts that then are spoken in unkind words. That's the conflict that James is talking about. We don't have to physically take up arms. And so it could mean that when you're talking about this desire leading to conflict, it could be that desire for security that we often have. So we put other people down. Or that desire for status. So we jockey for position or we envy others. But the key thing that we want us to see here is that behind all these sinful behaviors, whether they be done with the tongue or with our hands, is that they flow from us not getting what we want. That, James says, is the cause of conflict. A second thing he says that causes conflict is your distrust of God. So we said earlier, all of us have desires. That word in verse 2, desire, is not the same word as the one used for passions. It's a more neutral word. It talks about a yearning, a longing. It doesn't have to necessarily be self-centered. And we all have this. We all have needs. We all have physical, emotional, social, and sexual needs. But the question is, where or to whom do you look to meet those needs? And James says that one of the causes of conflict comes at the end of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. All of us have these needs, but we don't look to God to supply them for us. Instead, we try to find our satisfaction somewhere else. We turn to the finite, to the imperfect creation, to those people that God Himself created, rather to the infinite and perfect and compassionate God who made us. We forget what Paul says in Philippians 4:19. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And we forget these things. And instead, conflict comes because we try to run our lives with our own strength and under our own authority. And he goes on to say that there's a third cause for conflict. It's that you pray wrongly. You pray self-centeredly. Even if you do turn to God to meet your needs, you ask in a wrong way. He says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You see, people of God, there is a right way to pray where you ask God for something, but with the desire that He might be glorified through it. So I say, Lord, give me good health that with that strength I might live to glorify You. We can pray for prosperity, not so that we can live lives of ease, but so that we can use that prosperity to advance the kingdom and to glorify God. But James says that's not what we do. We don't ask with a desire to glorify God. We ask not in accord with God's will, but we only ask God to rubber stamp our very own agendas. In his book, Honest Evangelism, Rico Tice, a British pastor and evangelist, some of you will recognize him as the co-founder of Christianity Explored, which we've used here in our church, he writes this. He says, we turn God into a divine waiter. He is there to deliver our daydream to us. We touch base with Him on a Sunday. We put our order in via prayer. We might give a decent tip in the collection plate, but God is essentially there to give us what we feel we need. And we get furious with Him when He doesn't deliver. And James says one of the reasons we have conflict is because we pray wrongly. We pray self-centeredly. And the fourth and final cause for conflict that he gives us is in verse 4, and that is worldliness. Worldliness. Those self-centered desires lead us away from God to embrace the values of the world. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He says that we turn away from God, what amounts to spiritual adultery, and we become friends of the world. Now, when he says that we become friends of the world, he doesn't mean that being friends with people in the world is wrong. No, he's talking about when we become friends with the values of the world. And when we do that, the pursuit of those worldly desires is what leads us into conflict with other people. But he goes even further. And his main point here in verse 4 is that it leads to a much more serious conflict, a conflict with God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. As we've seen, at the root of our self-centered desires is a self-centered heart. A self-centered heart is, in effect, an adulterous heart. That's why James uses such strong language, "you adulterous people." Because as we chase our own desires, we necessarily turn away from God. And people of God, God takes this personally. We're His. He made us for Himself. He made us to find our satisfaction in Him. And yet we look elsewhere for that satisfaction. And that's what makes us adulterers. Jeremiah 3:20, "Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." And as James goes on to say in verse 5, God is a jealous God. "Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us?" He yearns jealously for us. God longs for us to be devoted to Him. And when we begin to understand that, we begin to see that if we turn to anything else other than God to fulfill the desires of our hearts, that's the very definition of idolatry. And the result of that is whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. People of God, this is serious. Undoubtedly, you have found yourselves opposed to someone at some time or another in your life, and you thought, maybe I can manage that. But here, your self-centered desires have put you on a collision course with none other than God Himself, the one who made all things out of nothing by the power of His Word, the one who is Lord and sovereign over all things. People of God, this is not a winning strategy. So you need to think carefully on what it's saying here. Can you afford to have God as an enemy? It is not a fight that you can win. So as we wrap up this first point, we see what James is telling us. He says that the cause of conflict in the world is our misplaced desires. Desires that are centered on ourselves rather than being centered on God. Desires that are about getting what we want, not about what God wants. And that means that your relationship with God can actually be measured by the desires of your heart. So, people of God, what do you chase? What do you chase? Are you chasing the things of this world? The things that the world chases? Or is the deepest desire of your heart the things of God? His glory, His reputation, the well-being of His people, service to others who were created in His image. The Scottish commentator William Barclay summed it up so well. He said, "The ultimate choice in this life lies between pleasing oneself and pleasing God. And a world in which men's first aim is to please themselves is a world which is a battleground of savagery and division." How well put it is. That is what our desires lead to. You can see it all around you. You can see it in the nations at war with one another. You can see it in society at war within itself. We can see it at homes with husbands and wives, brothers against brothers. A battleground of savagery and division. And I ask you, is the conflict worth the price? Chasing our desires has led to conflict with others, and more and seriously and ultimately to conflict with God. Was making an enemy of God worth it? Did you achieve what you set out? Did you even have your desires fulfilled? Did you get what you wanted? And that's what I want you to see in the second point, the consequence of this conflict. In his play, Lady Windermere's Fan, Oscar Wilde wrote, In this world, there are only two tragedies. One is not getting what one wants. The other is getting it. And he said that because he understood that one of the consequences of chasing our own desires is that even when we seem to get it, it doesn't actually satisfy. We don't actually get what we were shooting for. All that fighting, all that striving, all that conflict for nothing. What do you get? Well, you get chaos. You get destruction. You get broken relationships. All these are the consequences of our conflict. Worst of all, as we saw in verse 4, you get enmity with God. That's not just separation from God, but open hostility. And the final kicker is those self-centered desires are never, ever actually satisfied. And so what happens? You end up chasing and chasing and chasing after these desires. In the end, not a single one of them can satisfy the longing of your heart. That's why we have this ongoing refrain in the book of Ecclesiastes. There, as you know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the author looks at all the different things that we can chase in this world. In the end, he always concludes, it is futility and a striving after wind. You're not going to catch the wind. It's like vapor that passes through your hand. And so, my friends, the reason that you continually chase after that next high, the reason why you chase after that next buzz, the reason why you chase after that next conquest, whether it be in the boardroom or in the bedroom, again and again and again, is because in the end, even when you get it, it doesn't satisfy, and you keep expecting that the next one will, and you go on and on and on. And the funny thing is that every generation fails to learn the lesson. We keep on trying. We keep chasing the same things that our parents did, and the results are always the same. No wonder G.K. Chesterton wrote in A Miscellany of Men, he says, to be clever enough to get a great deal of money, one must be stupid enough to want it. Even though he was talking about one desire, the desire for wealth, that actually speaks to all these self-centered desires. You've got to be smart enough to get it, but you've got to be stupid enough to want it, because it will never bring what you expected it to bring. So what are we to do? You have this longing in your heart. We all do. It tugs at you all of your life, and you try to fill it with so many things. With wealth and with status and with success. With food and with sex and with drugs and with alcohol and with partying. Oh no, not me. I do the clean things. And so you try to go after it, longing to fulfill that desire with family or with education or with hard work. And in the end, we're told none of those satisfy. Sir, is there hope? That hope is what we see in our last point. We've seen the cause for conflict is our self-centered, misplaced desires that leads us to conflict with others and ultimately with God. We see that the cause of that conflict is nothing but destruction and chaos. We don't even get what we wanted. So is there then a cure for the conflict that rages within our world, within our souls, and actually spills out into the world? Yes, there is. People of God, what can possibly satisfy the deepest needs of your heart? Have you thought about that? That longing, that ache, are you destined to be hungry for all of your life? In his little sermon, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis points out the reason that we do not find satisfaction is because we're looking in all the wrong places. He says, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Indeed, we are. But that infinite joy, that's what we've been looking for. That's what will satisfy. And my friends, when you find that, then you find rest. I said earlier that God longs for us to be devoted to Him. He longs for us to make Him the center of our lives, to worship Him in all that we say and do and think. Why is that? Is it because God is just a needy God who needs to have us worshiping Him and paying attention to Him? Does He need to have His ego stroked? Is God self-centered? No. We are. We're the ones who are centered on ourselves and not on God. So then why would God want us to be centered on Him? Perhaps you've never thought of it this way. But you see, the reason that God wants us centered on Him and devoted to Him is not because God needs us, the one who is complete in of Himself. It's not because He needs our worship. Rather, it's because we need Him. So you see, when He wants us to be devoted to Him, it's not a selfish thing that He's doing. Rather, it's a loving thing. Because God is giving us what we most need. He's giving us the only thing that satisfies the deepest longings of our heart. He's giving us Himself. Augustine, in his Confessions, wrote, "You have made us for Yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in You." God knows that. He's not being selfish. He calls us to Himself because that is what we most need. That is where that infinite joy is found. That is where the satisfaction for the deepest longings of your heart are met. Nothing else compares. Nothing else compares. In his little book, Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis wrote, "Joy," and here he's referring to that joy we have in Christ, "joy is not a substitute for sex. Sex is very often a substitute for joy. I sometimes wonder whether all pleasures are not substitutes for joy." You see what he's saying there? Everything else that we chase, all those other desires, they are at best pale imitations of that real joy that is found only in God. At the very worst, we focus on them, we chase them, and they leave us frustrated because they don't satisfy. That at the very best, even as we enjoy them, they point us to Him. Later on in the letter C.S. Lewis wrote to a private person, he said, "All joy is distinct from mere pleasure, still more amusement. All joy emphasizes our pilgrim status. It always reminds, beckons, and awakens desire. Our best havings are wantings." What a great line. Our best havings are wantings. Everything that you ever have, they ever enjoy, just points to a deeper and greater joy. When you enjoy that wonderful meal cooked by your wife or even by yourself, and you enjoy the fruit of your labor and you say, "This is satisfying." You know it'll go away after a while, but it points you to that deeper joy. When you enjoy a warm cup of coffee looking out over the sunrise. When you enjoy the job of satisfaction of a job well done, all those things are real pleasures. They're real joys, but they simply point to that deeper and greater joy. The people of God, here's the problem. The problem is that we're on the outside of God, the one who has that infinite joy. Our sin separates us from Him. Remember verse 4? We've made ourselves an enemy of God. That's a pretty significant problem. How do we overcome that? How do we get in? One more reading from C.S. Lewis from The Weight of Glory. He says, "At present we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors that we see." He's given this imagery, that perfect world, that thing that we long for, the nostalgia, that longing is like just on this other door. We can see it, but we can't get to it. And then he goes on to say, "But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in." And indeed, that is the case. All throughout the New Testament, the rustling of the leaves, as he says in the New Testament, point us to the gospel, the good news. Pointing us to the one who does let us in, and that is Jesus. Remember, we read in verse 5 that He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. God longs for us adulterous people to return to Him. And that's the gospel, the good news that James gives us in verse 6. But He gives more grace. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that's the gospel. As Sam Alberry puts it, God wants His people back. Amazingly, God will take His people back. God finds us in bed with the world, yet He still wants us back so that we might enjoy the blessing of life with Him. And that's made possible through Jesus, and through Jesus alone. Turn with me as we wrap things up here this morning to Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. Let's see how Jesus enables us to get in, how He enables us to be brought back, to overcome our enmity with God. You have it? Romans chapter 5, verse 6. And as we read it, pay attention. When does Jesus work to save us? Is it while we were friends with God? Is it while we were ready? No. Let's read. Verse 6. While we were still weak. Weak in the sense of powerless, unable to save ourselves. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Look at that word. We who were sinners, we who were ungodly, we who were enemies. That's the language that Paul uses. And His great love for us, Jesus died for us, even in that state. And we were still raising an angry fist against God. We were still chasing our own desires and not His. And yet Jesus' death on the cross pays the penalty that you and I owe God for our self-centered sin. And the result of that is we are reconciled. That enmity is removed. That reconciliation, it brings peace with God. And it's concomitant peace with one another. Because what happened in the fall, our separation, our sin against God, means that we were separated from Him, but we were also separated from one another. The fall, our sin, breaks our communion with God, and it breaks our communion with one another. It's what brings that conflict. But through Jesus Christ, peace has been brought. Peace with God vertically, peace with one another horizontally. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul makes that clear. He's talking about Jew and Gentile, ever opposed, brought together. He says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Whether you were a Jew or whether you were a Gentile, Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross brings us together. We become one new people, a new humanity in which peace reigns. That's why Isaiah 9:6 calls Jesus the Prince of Peace. It does so for good reason. Because when we turn from our self-centered desires and we find our satisfaction in Jesus alone, then we no longer need to fight and to quarrel, as James puts it, with others. Because we found everything that we needed in Him. He meets the deepest longings of our hearts. And the result of that, my friends, is peace with God. Peace with one another. World peace through Jesus Christ. That's why whenever He would enter into the presence of the disciples after His resurrection, after His substitutionary death, after He had reconciled us, what was His greeting always? Peace be to you. So as we wrap this up, people of God, I tell you, it's time. It's time for us who have been captured by the values of the world to return to God. If you resist, you'll remain an enemy. As verse 6 says, God opposes the proud. And I can tell you, you won't get very far. But if you follow with what the end of the verse says, that He gives grace to the humble. If you're willing to humble yourself, if you're willing to stop fighting God and turn to Jesus and find in Him everything that you need, then He will graciously satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. And as a result, you'll know that infinite joy that C.S. Lewis was talking about. Henry Nouwen once wrote that joy is the experience of knowing that you are unconditionally loved. And that unconditional love comes from Jesus, who was willing to give His all that you might experience that joy. And how comforting that is. How satisfying that is. That's what will get you through the most difficult of times. That's what will give you rest. And conclude this morning with Augustine again from his book, Confessions. He says, "There is a joy which is not given to the ungodly, but to those who love you for your own sake, whose joy you yourself are. And this is the happy life, to rejoice unto you, to rejoice in you, and to rejoice for you. This it is, and there is no other." Amen.